Well, most of you will remember that we've been learning quite a bit about God on mission throughout our scriptures, our history, and our present and our future. And the one who created us for his presence is currently at work restoring us to his presence. Much of that presence was lost when the nations of the earth were scattered at Babel and allotted to false gods they had chased after. But God was not content to leave them lost, and this is what we're learning about. How would he bring them back home? He began in our Old Testament with a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, where he created a nation exclusively for himself through a miraculous son named Isaac, through whom he promised to bless all the other nations of the earth. And the story of their children is one of God's constant faithfulness and humanity's near universal constant rebellion. By the end of the Old Testament, we discovered that humans need to be rescued. That's really the chief action item. It's a great action item. Wait. Wait. And what are they waiting for? For God's solution, which is for himself to come and visit us. Here is humanity, we've discovered, bound up in demonic oppression, bound up in their own broken natures, and bound up in death. And God's answer is, wait until I come. He does come. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And his first step in fulfilling the promises of salvation is simply to join us. This has always been his goal throughout his covenant with Israel, was, I want to dwell among you. And so here he comes in human form, and he brings his presence, and he's happy to join them and to call his own those who will turn towards him until he perfects them in a manner in which we will be able to dwell with him in all of his fullness. He will bring his presence not only to Israel, which has been his peculiar nation throughout history, but to every nation on the earth, from which he will call his sheep into one great flock, radically undoing the scattering of Babel. And by the way, there's probably no, and we'll get to this, but there's probably no clearer indication that God is undoing Babel than Acts chapter 2. Where the apostles speak in tongues, and it's like there's one language again. Last week, we looked at one sphere where Jesus has brought salvation. He's been addressing human weakness and depravity simply by bringing their attention back to God. That's where it all begins. It's the change of a disposition from looking away to looking towards. It's the root of all healing. It's the end to their wandering. It's inviting them to seek first his face and his kingdom, his will, and be brought back into order as servants of the Most High God. To cease this trap of supposed independence, which is no independence at all, and have the attitude of Christ, which was, I do only what I see my Father doing. Could you imagine if you could say that on a daily basis? I do only what I see my Father doing. My Father really likes watching baseball, if that's true of me. By myself, Jesus says, I can do nothing. Do you actually believe that? Do you actually believe by myself I can do nothing? And yet it's the attitude of Christ. It's not hyperbole. It's one of the rare instances where he's not using any exaggeration at all. For it's this root of independence, of self-sufficiency, that's at the root of our chaos in our world today, and the many disorders and evils that befall us. Now today I want to talk about another sphere of salvation where we so require the intervention of God in order to find freedom from chaos and be restored to the dignity for which we were created. And that sphere of influence is the world of demons. Let me give you an example. I have some concerns, for example, about the way that we really think about spiritual reality, even as evangelicals. I'll give you a tangential example, okay? It's a funny one. But one of the questions that if you're a pastor long enough or a ministry leader long enough, you will be asked by someone is, do aliens exist? And you know, the answer that evangelical leaders have been giving for decades really concerns me about where our heads are at. Because here is a very common line of thought that I've read in multiple books from multiple leaders is, if there are other intelligent beings, it begins, it creates questions about humans being created in the image of God. In other words, if there's any competition for intelligence, are we really in the image of God? And I wonder at taking that track towards the argument, because angels exist and they're intelligent beings, so is this really the way we should be arguing? It goes on to say, if there are intelligent aliens, they'll be affected by the fall too, and that creates some puzzling dynamics. Okay, yes, that's true, but you do know that aliens, or that angels exist. You do know angels exist, and that creates puzzling dynamics for us regarding the fall, right? It goes on further to say, if other intelligent beings are affected by the fall, they cannot be saved because Jesus became human to save humans, not aliens. And yes, that's absolutely true. But angels exist, and Jesus did not come to bring them to repentance. And it ends with this conclusion. So it seems unlikely, if not impossible, that God would create other intelligent beings. But angels exist somewhere in your mind, right? There are other intelligent beings created by God that are not human somewhere in your mind, right? The truth of the matter is that most evangelicals think like materialists most of the time. We only have one exception to what we can see and what we can touch and what we can feel, and that's God. And we often imagine God alone in heaven. And it's simply not accurate to the scriptures whatsoever. It's not in the least bit Christian to think that way. God is not alone in heaven. We are not the only intelligent beings He created. The whole story is not just about us and God. That is the story you and I are concerned about. God has revealed so little of that story so we don't get sidetracked. And yet that story is real. We live in a world that's inhabited by very real, very influential, very powerful spiritual beings, both good and evil. We are ruled in significant ways by unseen thrones that are testified to in Scripture. We are protected on a daily basis by angels assigned to our personal protection. And so when Peter escapes from prison by God's miraculous hand and arrives at the gates of one of the church homes in Jerusalem, they find it easy to say, it's easier to say that must be his angel at our gate, not him escape from prison. Because they believed that Peter had an angel assigned to his protection. And they were right. In fact, Hebrews tells us that all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those inheriting salvation. I'll repeat that, the words of Hebrews. All angels aren't angels ministering spirits sent to serve those inheriting salvation. I don't know a lot about how angels have affected my life, but I know without question they have. The scriptures describe our God, the only one we worship, as unique, but not alone in heaven. In the Old Testament, one of the most common names he uses for himself is Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of armies. Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And it's not human hosts that are imagined in that name. This is precisely what Jesus will say as he goes to the cross, that he could pull down 10,000 legions of angels if he wished to save himself. And so we have Psalm 29 not asking who else in the sky is there but Yahweh, but who in the sky is equal to Yahweh? There is no one in heaven or on earth equal to this God. And this God, as we know, for some reason we don't fully understand, loves delegating rule. We see this on a human level. There's no denying it. He has delegated rule to humans over the earth, even though all the earth is his. And in the same way, he has delegated authority to angelic beings that we don't know much about. But we see, for instance, and commonly it's called the divine counsel in Psalms 82 and 89 and Daniel 7. You can look those up later if you like. In 1 Kings 22, we get this rare glimpse into the heavenly throne room as the prophet Micaiah has been given a vision by God to see all kinds of spiritual beings assemble before the throne of God, and God is holding counsel, and he's saying, I want to send Ahab to his death. Who's got an idea? Does he need the idea? Of course he doesn't. And yet it's his delight to throw it out there. And surprisingly, what we see is that when God holds court, he not only holds court for the righteous, but the unrighteous as well. Because it's a lying spirit that speaks up and says, I'll do it. And we learn something. We learn that when God holds court, he is looking for you and I to learn the will of the Father and represent it at court so he can rule in that favor. The faithful angels throughout the books of Deuteronomy, Psalms, Job, and the minor prophets are called by a couple of names. They're called sons of God or holy ones, which we translate in the New Testament, saints. In fact, holy ones is probably the most common, other than angel, that they're described as. Holy ones, saints. And you know, it's not a coincidence that when we open up our New Testaments and we start reading that Jesus says we are sons of God and that we are holy ones in Jesus Christ, he's using the same terminology he has used about the heavenly citizens. Because salvation is this, according to Daniel chapter 7. That when Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to the controversy of God's enemies who were chattering and clamoring in their false sense of justice to try and accuse and drag down to death every human being. Jesus put an end to that chattering. He put an end to any even pretense of controversy. He was raised from the grave and he ascended to heaven where he now sits over every single heavenly throne. And this is why he will say in Matthew 28, the last words to his disciples before he leaves them, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age. Our future, our salvation is to sit with Christ upon his throne, according to Revelation chapter 3. And to rule in this council. And this is why Paul will say, and it's such a surprise to us, I think, in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about church squabbles and how, why are you bringing people to court? You're defaming the name of Christ. And he says, just an offhand comment, don't you know we'll judge angels? Well, where did that come from, Paul? I didn't know we'll judge angels. Well, this is where it came from. Don't you know that God is not alone in heaven? Don't you know that our purpose is not forever to be excluded from what's going on there? Don't you know that we're being set upon the throne of Christ and matured for that purpose, to rule over heaven and earth as the bride of Christ? There is a very real, very significant, very influential population of intelligent beings that you and I have never seen, at least most of us haven't, yet our fates are bound with theirs. And as we're about to get to our passage here this morning in Luke chapter 8, I want you to keep that in mind. Because it explains a significant portion of what Jesus came to do that we rarely talk about in our gospel. Because you see, we know that not all spiritual beings have remained holy. And even those who have not remained holy have deeply affected us as well. Central to Jesus' ministry was the goal of breaking demonic rule over humanity and restoring us to the dignity and high privilege for which we were created. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Starting at verse 26, we're going to learn about the demon-possessed man among the Gerasenes. Verse 26 of Luke 8. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. So here's Jesus sailing across the sea that he grew up on into Gentile lands. And let's remember that Jesus grew up in a Gentile-controlled land. Let's also remember this, that every single Gentile-controlled land was devoted to demons. Every single one was devoted to specific gods. Every single one. You know, you can go, you can see it in our scriptures. It's constantly described and alluded to. You can see it in archaeology from every single ancient society we've ever studied. Every single one without fail. You can see it in many modern societies today, devoted to specific gods. And so he is walking in on this territory that's devoted to some god or another. He's considered a patron of the nation. And in fact, if you understand ancient kingship, to be a king meant to be part god. It meant to be inspired by these demonic forces. Many of them claimed to be sons and daughters of the demons. And they didn't have a problem using those words interchangeably, by the way. A god was a demon. It wasn't a bad word. Possessions and other manifestations were common, as they are even in places in the modern world today, and sometimes in our backyard. And Jesus' mission is to go to those dark lands and break that rule. You'll notice the name that is constantly used throughout the Gospels by the demons when they encounter Jesus. Son of the Most High God. You notice that? They constantly refer to Yahweh as Most High. And once again, why do you refer to Him as Most High? Because He's not the only high being. He is the Most High being. He is the only uncreated. He is the only one from which every other creature gains its being. He is the only self-sufficient, the only mighty, and everyone else derives their being from Him. Most High God. What can we expect from life under demonic rule? Well, look at this man as just one instance, and it really is only one instance. We could study many other examples. He's driven from his family, he's driven from his home, he's driven from love, he's isolated, he's naked, he's humiliated. Even his free will is taken. He's being reduced to a beast, and this is a picture of what humanity is descending into as they are further and further distanced from the rule of God. They're becoming less than human. In fact, one of the early church fathers described the gospel so perfectly in my mind. The gospel is the opportunity to become fully human again. He's driven to the tombs. Why? Because this is the place from which demons seek to rule, is from death, with their accusations trapping a population in death that they think they can rule. You know, we can even read this in some of the nearby cultures, neighboring cultures. I'll get to this next week more, but there's something called the Baal cycle that we found. And it's a story of their mythology of what happened. And this one called Baal, who is essentially what we would call Satan, decides that his father, was too strong-handed and overthrows him, and then decides to rule the world. And ironically, he rules the world from death. So he's making this claim, I won the battle, that's why I rule death. Well, why don't you rule life? Because I won the battle, and I chose death. And this is where the demons drive this man. Death and the demonic, as we'll see next week, go hand in hand. This is why it's so incredible, and we're going to see this irony as well next week. That kingdom that the demons sought to rule and trap humanity in, that kingdom was broken by Jesus' death. He redeemed death by death, totally outwitting his foes. And by death, by mortality, offering life. These demons are malicious, they're cruel, they're abusive, and they're exploitative. And there's more evidence in his life of the demonic than merely that he acts wild, insane. You know, they've chained him hand and foot and set him under guard, and he's broken through those chains and escaped. I've known people in my own life demonstrate that kind of strength. And it's a parody, as far as I can see, of the infilling of God. Take this man. Yes, he can break his chains. Then look at Samson, who is filled by God and can do these great feats. But you know the difference. Samson was never reduced to a beast when the Holy Presence filled him. In fact, Samson's problem was he had too much stinking free will. You know, let's just pause before we go any further in our reading and acknowledge that the world that I'm describing to us is foreign to almost all of us. I use the term very deliberately, like I did before, that Jesus came and ministered to a haunted world. Demon worship abounded all over the place. And the Apostle Paul is not shy about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, when he says that the offerings given to idols are given to demons. He's not like most of us who think, idols are just fake. They're not fake. They're impotent, but they're real. Demon worship abounded. Demonic power ran amok. It resulted in widespread violence and shedding of blood, and in fact, ritual shedding of blood, of injustice, of severe illness, and of human depravity. It resulted in tremendous pain for the populations being ruled. And it's that very stranglehold on humanity, this perverse darkness, that was a central target of Jesus' ministry. The fact that he has won that victory should not make us, you know, forget that he fought it in the first place. As I look across history and the world today, I see how much we take for granted a Christian heritage that shed light on dark places. You want to go back to my people 1,000 years ago? We were doing this. To be a holy person was to be demonically possessed. We were slaughtering horses for battle and then even humans after battle. Injustice was everywhere. We won't even get into all the acts that my people were participating in. And then the gospel of Christ came, primarily through some Roman missionaries. And what a blessing it has been for my people to this very day, and for my children and my children's children. But we shouldn't be dull just because of Jesus' victory to recognize where the demonic continues even today. In many nations, those places are still devoted to the demons. I've visited them. I've seen their shrines on every corner. I've seen the poverty and ignorance and darkness that hangs over them. I've felt the spiritual oppression. Demonic still rules through temptation and delusion, resulting in horrific crimes in our own age, even systemic doctrines that are present in our culture, doctrines producing things like the murder of children, that are enshrined in law. Where do those ideas come from, friends? Mutilation of children. Discrimination. The turning upside down of good and evil. Even in Christian nations, with Christian leaders and Christian churches, the unspiritual have often failed to see how demonic their systems are. You know, we're living in a time right now where we are literally uncovering from the earth a past we didn't even know was there, and it certainly seems convincing even though we haven't fully studied it yet. We have not been immune to demonic influence in our culture. We have practiced horrific things as well. Let's move on to verses 30 to 33. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. We see here that this is not a simple battle between one man and one demon. It's a plague of infestation. It's a gang bullying and abusing and exploiting their victim. Yet we also see this, how they grovel at the feet of Jesus immediately grovel at his feet. Those very ones who had bound us beg him. And they speak about this abyss. What is the abyss? Well, they understood there was a future ahead of them they couldn't escape. They understood that there was coming a time when their influence would be completely contained, when they would not be seen on the face of the earth again or in the kingdom that God was restoring to this earth. They understood, and it's only given to us in ambiguous terms, abyss, hole, depths. That was their future. And there's this tremendous irony. We don't know much about a demonic experience, and I don't think we want to. But Jesus says in one place that when a demon leaves a person, they travel arid places. That's about all we know about what it is for a demon to be disembodied, and it's not desirable. And so they ask to be thrown into these pigs, and they are. And here's the irony of what they do with their freedom. Don't miss it. They immediately throw their victims into the sea, which is the constant picture of the abyss throughout Scripture. What an irony. Give the demons their freedom, and what do? They destroy themselves and everybody associated with them. Jesus' influence, however, will be the exact opposite. Let's read on in verses 34 to 39. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to come and save them. No, that's not what they did. Ask Jesus to leave them. Because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. You know, probably the most depressing part of this story is the response to Jesus' miraculous demonstration of his authority. Salvation frightens them. Salvation frightens them. We might find some parallels in our own world. Salvation ever frightened you? Has it ever meant you might actually get free from something you didn't want to get free from? These villagers were perfectly happy when the chaos of the gods was visited upon their neighbor. But now that they've been cast out of him, they start wondering, what happens now? Are they going to pick somebody else from the village? It could be me, it could be my daughter, it could be my son. Are they going to be wrathful towards us? Are they going to burn our crops? What are they going to do? Life has visited them. Truth, power, freedom embodied in the very one who embodies all of these virtues. And they beg him to leave. The demonic world that they've known is enough for them. They see that God's visitation has cost them some swine, and so to avoid further loss, their conclusion is, we'll remain in death. I wonder if we're better with our own trials, with what Christ takes from our hands in salvation. I wonder if we offer ourselves, even as we sang this morning in that last song, all I have is yours. But there is some hope left for this village. One man who has escaped from death to life. One man who was under demons, now under God, is left behind to continue to bear testimony to the light in that dark place. And there's hope for the region of the Gerasenes. Human depravity, I want us to see this morning, is more than a human problem, and you cannot just fight it on a human level. It cannot just be fought with what you can see and what you can figure out and how smart you are and this psychology and that. You cannot fight it that way alone. Use every tool you have, but the problem is bigger. We live in a world rich with intelligent life, human and non-human, good and evil. It abounds. Our lives are not merely a matter of managing what we can see and calculate, but faithfully walking in the Spirit, obeying the Father even where we cannot understand, building up our own spirits by the disciplines the church has always practiced of prayer and meditating in Scripture and confession and of feasting and of fasting and all of these things that build up the Spirit in righteousness. We sanctify our time and actions. We view all things as holy to God. And we grow in life, escaping the kingdom of chaos to which we were born. This means, as we encounter evil in our world today, even in what we're finding right now around residential schools, it means we look at human problems differently. Very differently. No words can be truer than those uttered by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, Paul goes on to say, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, sometimes I think we're afraid to admit that there could be such wicked influence in people's lives because then we think that gets them off the hook. But here's the truth of the Scriptures. Even where that influence exists, the human is still responsible for their actions. Why? It's not a simple judicial, you show up at court, you're guilty or innocent. It's not as simple as that. It's that this is your nature. It's what you are. You're unfit until Christ gives you life. I think of it as a dog that escapes a farm and it has a litter of puppies. And those puppies grow up wild and they start eating your cats, and pretty soon you're afraid they're going to start eating your kids. It doesn't matter simply guilty or not guilty. What matters is that that animal is a threat. Sorry, folks, but I'm going to shoot it. It's unfit to be in my yard. This is the issue going on in humanity. It's so much deeper than just a list of wrongs. It goes in the fiber of our beings and must be healed. And because we recognize this power at work in our world, this is the Apostle Paul's attitude towards those that he addresses who are trapped in sin. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. You and I, if we're walking in the Lord, are commissioned to be servants for those trapped in darkness. The murderer, the thief, the liar, the cheat. You know, God doesn't need you to judge them, otherwise they're going to get away with it. He doesn't need you to be Judge Dredd, okay? That's not the role he's given Christians, even though often it seems that's the one we jump into. The role he has given you is to be a servant of the light that others might escape the darkness and join the light. It won't be us who execute justice. What God needs is not that attitude, but simple agreement that yes, indeed, the darkness is dark. Yes, I recognize that's evil. Yes, I recognize that's harm. Yes, I confess that that is wicked and destructive. And I want to see people free from it. We live in a world in which we should be unique because everybody on every street corner is quick to point the finger and find evil in others. And what I'm suggesting is not that we turn a blind eye to evil, but as we point to others, we say, that's evil and I want you out of it. I don't want you dead. You know, even this week, reading supposed Christians saying, I hope these people burn in hell. What kind of Christian could say that? I got to say, probably not a Christian. Because the Son of God, who had every opportunity to condemn and did condemn wickedness on this earth, instead died to give life and set free the captives of that kingdom. If we're going to respond, even today, to the plague on our earth, you're not particularly smart for finding that somebody else has done wrong. That doesn't make you very smart at all. But what makes you truly powerful is if you can work to see them brought and reconciled to God and filled with life. Well, let's close with just these couple thoughts. We live in a time when the demonic web of claims, of accusations against the people of this earth has been broken. It relied upon accusations hoping to condemn the world and everyone in it and relegate them to death. It leveraged sin to argue for death, as many of us do today. But Christ has died that all the accused may be found innocent and set free if, and only if, they will be made new by the power of the Holy Spirit and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. No demonic claim remains where the gospel spreads. And so Christ can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We work towards the implementation of that verdict today, of freedom, so that those who have already been declared free might become free by escaping demonic lies and ignorance and deception, by escaping condemnation, and by receiving truth and eternal inheritance as they seize Christ through faith. For the one who walks in Christ, the yoke of spiritual evil is broken. There is no need to experience it again. We have a kingdom in God that others enter with us as we pierce the demonic with truth and set captives free. I'll invite our worship team back up for our closing song as we pray together. And this morning, if you want to pray either in response to our sermon or you have anything going on in your life that you'd like someone to pray with, I'll be here at the front, and I'm sure there's someone beside you who would pray with you if you don't want to come to the front. Let's pray. Father, we know so little of really the depths of salvation and the battle that you have waged for us against condemnation, death, and the demonic forces that have sought to make us a kingdom of their own. We know so little about that, but this much we do know, Lord, that Christ's work on the cross put to death every single accusation against us, answering once for all for sin, and not that we could be let off, not that we could merely be overlooked, but that the power of your gospel is we are remade into the image of Christ himself. So we are no longer those creatures that once lived in that way. Father, what an impossible order that seems to me. And yet by hope and faith and perseverance, we walk in your Spirit every day being made new. And I pray that for this body. I pray that for the visitor today. I pray that for anyone present among us or who will hear this message, that you, Lord, would lift them up and make them new by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that salvation would be a fact evident in their life, not a doctrine proposed merely by the tongue. Make us agents of life. Father, we thank you that your hand is mighty above all other hands. And you have rescued us in power, in wisdom, and in mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.